Well, good morning again. It's great to be back to certain things like Children's Church. We have our hiccups and our struggles along the way in terms of how we're supposed to do things and how we're supposed to respond to the situation in the world today. But as Dave was just saying, what we need to do is keep our eyes focused squarely upon Jesus. So let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for all that you have done in our lives and all that you're doing. We thank you for the protection for our church family during this time. We just ask that you would continue to protect us and guide us today as we continue to worship you and looking at your word. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Nehemiah is super interesting to me. It oftentimes gets referred to as this incredible leadership management manual. And there is leadership stuff in there, a ton of it. There's a ton of management stuff in there. But if we focus simply on those lessons, I think we miss the point. Because what we've seen up to this point is Nehemiah in chapter 1 has a burden for a city and a burden for a people, and the symbolic wall that is around the city that he is going to rebuild at God's direction and under God's control. Nehemiah understands that everything is about God. If it's not about God, then what's the point? So Nehemiah does initially what all of us should do. He seeks the Lord and he prays fervently. And then he goes to Artaxerxes and asks for permission to go and do this task. And not only does Artaxerxes grant him that permission, but Artaxerxes pays for the project as well. And it's a significant project. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we watch the journey to Jerusalem. We watch the planning and the recruiting and the getting ready. So the first three chapters are the vision, the burden, the praying, and the getting ready to rebuild this wall and in the process rebuild the people. And then we have three chapters 4, 5, and 6, that are all about what will always happen when God is on the move, and that is opposition. Opposition comes in two distinct ways. It comes externally in chapters 4 and chapter 6. Now we're in chapter 5, and we see the greatest source of opposition. It is opposition from within. The enemy is us, as we talked about last week. Now we are going to be talking about something that Nehemiah does very well today once we kind of get some groundwork laid, and it is how anger is handled. It is how we deal with righteous or unrighteous anger. Righteous indignation is something that we hear about a lot. We hear about Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers and being righteously indignant in that process. He was angry, but for a reason. So we're going to talk today about how Nehemiah handles kind of a righteous indignation. Because the people of Judah, as we see in chapter 5, are upset. And they are upset because of how they are being treated in their own land by their own people. They've dealt with the threats from outside, the threat of attack, the threat of subterfuge, the threat of any number of things. But now what they're dealing with is something internal. It's something within their own people. And we looked at the first 5 verses of Nehemiah last week, and I kind of want to do a very quick review of those. So the first 5 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5 are as follows. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." So in the first 4 verses, there's a laying out of what's going on in this community. And really what we're talking about more is symptoms, effects of what's happening. So in verse 5, Nehemiah really gets to the real issue. And it's a heart issue that he lays out. "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. That's kind of the crux of what Nehemiah is dealing with. Because what they're really saying is, we are the same as every other Jew, but we are not being treated equally as the people of God. We are being exploited. We need the help of these people. We are supposed to all be in this together, this building of the wall, this restoration of the city, this restoration of the people. This is supposed to be a community effort with everybody pulling on the same end of the rope. But instead of helping us, they are taking advantage of or exploiting us. In large part because they see us as less than. We see this question of the heart play out in a couple of ways in any community, including in the church. And I don't necessarily mean here, I mean the church writ large. First, people are viewed and treated as less than. They are viewed as less important or less significant, and not actually as equals. We don't say it or do it intentionally, at least not most of the time, but we have a tendency to value people based on certain criteria. And we see that anywhere you go. You look at somebody and say, well, that person is Big Bank Hank, or whatever it might be. That person has power, that person has status, that person has influence in the community, so I'm going to treat that person differently. I'm going to give them more deference. They're going to have a better seat in church. And we are told repeatedly through Scripture that that's just not the way it's supposed to be. The haves and have-nots, the important and the unimportant. And really, without getting political, this is kind of what racism and discrimination are all about. The fundamental or foundational belief behind racism is that people of a different color or different culture are less valuable in the eyes of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. And really, the answer, we talked about this last week, the answer to all of these issues, as much as people want to skirt around it, as much as they want to come up with other ways to deal with stuff, there's really only one meaningful, truly effective way to deal with the ills of society. And that's the gospel. The answer to all of these questions is the gospel. It's Jesus. Left to our own devices, we will fail. We will act a fool. We will do stupid stuff. It's the gospel, and that's what it's all about. One of the questions I would ask you is whether we see our church community through the consumer mindset. And that also is pretty typical. Not how can I serve, but how can it serve me? One of the things that I think we're seeing in our faith walks individually and in our culture is, are we willing to submit? Are we willing to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord? Are we willing to take the steps necessary to be in submission to the authority of our Lord? Sal and I had an interesting conversation yesterday talking about the issue of submission. What would the people in this world today do if Jesus returned and said, now, it's in the Bible, and this is what I want you to do? I don't think it would be a surprise, or it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, if there weren't a whole bunch of people that said, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm a person, I have rights. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm not saying that we should turn around and submit to everything that goes on around us. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is we have to look at our hearts. We have to examine who we are, what we are, where we are in this world and say, have I prayed about this? Have I come to the conclusion that this is the stand or the position that God wants me to take? And I'm following, as Nehemiah did, the leading of God on this. Or am I just simply saying, I don't want to do that, fill in the blank, and therefore I'm not going to. We have to be prepared to submit to Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, as our guide, as our everything. That's what it has to be about. Can we submit to Jesus? And it's in this context, with a group of people that are heartbroken and beaten down by the oppression and exploitation that they have faced, that we now find Nehemiah. What will he do? How will he react? So we're going to start in verse 6 for our text this week and go through the end of chapter 5 in verse 19. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." That's an important thing that we'll touch on here in just a second. Nehemiah is admitting that he's lending them money too. He's lending them money and grain, and he's charging them interest. And he's saying, "I'm going to be first in line to stop that, because that's not what we should be doing. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all of the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. I'm about you, and I'm about my people. Please remember that. That's what I'm about as the leader here, Nehemiah is saying. I'm about you, God, and I'm about serving the people that you have entrusted into my care. That's what it's about. How is a leader supposed to deal with injustice? What is the right approach? And what we see here is real transparency on the part of Nehemiah. In verse 6, he tells it to us straight up. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah is really dealing with two significant issues here. The first is that he's watching the economic infrastructure of Judah being in real danger of collapse. The taking of the fields and all of that is really putting the whole economic infrastructure and structure of Judah and Jerusalem at incredible risk of simply collapsing. And it's based on the actions of the Jewish elite. And secondly, the Jewish community itself is in danger because of the way the rich Jews were treating their poorer brothers and sisters. The peaceful coexistence between these two groups within the same community and within the same faith community is at risk. It's in the balance. Nehemiah simply can't understand why one Jew would treat another in this way, and it enrages him. And the thing that we have to see and take away from Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is not indifferent to this. Nehemiah is just going, come on, we all know the Jewish elite. We all know how they respond to stuff. Just ignore them. You know, they'll stop sooner or later. Come over to my place, I'll give you a little grain. Kind of passive aggressively. No, Nehemiah is not indifferent. Nehemiah sees a wrong and he has anger over it. Commentators have had a really tough time with this section of text because what it gets at is, wait a second, we're not supposed to be angry. Angry is a sin. Anger is a sin. Angry is also a sin, I suppose. But we're not supposed to be angry. We're supposed to be controlled. We're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be generous. We're supposed to be kind. This struggle that Nehemiah is having, it really is about the flesh. And so they have a tough time with it. They struggle with the anger that Nehemiah admits to. And we're taught that anger is a sin, and most of the time it is. And most of the time, because when we're talking about righteous or unrighteous anger, 90% of the time, we're going to fall over into the unrighteous category. I mean, I went up to Linden on Friday, and I'll tell you something. That drive back, I saw more unrighteous anger than you can shake a stick at. I mean, these people were, they were done. I mean, people running right up on the back end to somebody else, shaking their fist at people who weren't going fast enough, and I'm sitting there just going, please help me. You know, at least they're not shaking their fist at me because I was in that kind of mood where I might have reacted. And so you see it. It's in our world today. We see tons of unrighteous anger. We see tons of anger that leads us to nothing but really, really bad places. So it is sin most of the time. But there is a difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. After all, Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. And when he did it, he wasn't pleased. I mean, let's face it, he was angry. And that anger was righteous anger. What really matters is how we handle the anger and understanding the source of the anger. Where does it come from? We need to understand the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger and when righteous anger may be exactly what is necessary. It is absolutely true that anger can get a grip on us and we can do some really stupid stuff when we're in the grip of that anger. But the fear of unrighteous anger cannot prevent us from being angry when righteous anger is necessary. I mean, let's face it. There are times, and they are around us in the world today, when anyone with a conscience, with anyone with a sense of morality and right and wrong, should be outraged. If you're not outraged by some of the stuff you see, there's an issue. And there's probably an issue pertaining to compromise. So there are times when we need to bow up. There are times when we need to get righteously angry. And Nehemiah talks about that. And we see a very valuable lesson from Nehemiah in terms of how he handles it. Notice that Nehemiah does not describe himself as very angry. He specifically describes himself in this context as being very angry. Not just angry, but very angry. He doesn't describe himself that way when he's dealing with Sanballat and Tobiah. He sees where they're coming from. He knows what they're up to. He knows what their game is. And he knows that he has to do something to thwart their plans. Now, I've said it in previous weeks. I have no doubt that Nehemiah had some frustration and anger with Sanballat and Tobiah. He says it in his prayer. Look, talk to the hand. I don't want to hear your jack. I don't want to hear what you have to say. It's a bunch of mess. Tell it to somebody else. He's undoubtedly frustrated with them, undoubtedly angry with them, but he's not this kind of angry with them. He's not very angry with them. These guys and their buddies, Sanballat and Tobiah, are wrapped up in the world, a world that hates and mocks God. How do you think they're going to act? When we see people around us that hate God, mock God, hate us for our faith, and mock us for our faith, how do we think they're going to act? Is it a surprise when they use ridicule? Is it a surprise when they call us names? Is it a surprise when they put us down? Shouldn't be. It's the way of the world. We should expect it. And if you respond in rage, you are just playing right into the devil's game. You expect it, you deal with it, you counter it, you take the steps that God has directed you to take. But it's different, and it's different here for a reason. What makes Nehemiah angry is that when people who profess to be followers of God and claim to live by God's standards, and that's what he's dealing with here, people who are claiming to be followers of God and people who are claiming to live by God's standards act a fool and compromise the standards of God. That's what makes Nehemiah very angry. And it should have the same result in us. But what Nehemiah, what we're watching him do in terms of his anger, and we see his response in verses 7 through 9. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies?" I took counsel with myself. What does that mean? Well, what it means is Nehemiah pressed pause. Nehemiah is angry. He is righteously indignant over what he sees going on around him, and he pauses. He takes counsel of himself. He prays. It's what Nehemiah always does, so we can presume it's doing it. He's doing it here. He's praying. He's pressing pause. He's saying, "Let me think about this. Let me take counsel with myself and with my Lord about what's going on." He reflects on everything involved with this situation. And quite frankly, this is the place where righteous anger can go wrong. This is a place where the anger you've got is righteous. You are righteously indignant. But if you don't press pause for just a moment, it can get messy. I used to tell people in the business world all the time, please do not hit send right away on your emails. Give it an hour. Count to 20. Whatever works for you. Don't hit send, particularly on a group email. Because you're probably going to say something, and you may be perfectly justified in what you're saying. Your anger in the situation may be absolutely correct and righteous, but you're probably going to say something that's a little bit over the top or may take away from your ability to deal with that situation because you're responding in anger, and not everybody might understand it. It's not compromise, it's common sense. And so that's what Nehemiah's doing. He's controlling himself. He lets the emotion of the anger subside, but he's not ignoring or excusing away the injustice. He does not go off half-cocked. And then he brings his charges against the nobles and officials. Now, this little section that we just read, there's a lot packed in here. And there's a lot of biblical principles that are packed in here. But notice that after taking time to reflect on the situation, Nehemiah confronts the offenders, but he does not do it in the public square with tremendous fanfare. It's easy to see these kind of run together and not understand exactly what's going on. He does gather them in an assembly, but not until after he's talked with them privately. It's a subtle shift here. And we have to pay attention to it. It's not glaringly obvious the first time we read through the text. Because what he says is, "I brought charges against the nobles and the officials." He goes to them privately, maybe even individually, and lays out what's going on. And notice that there's no mention of a response from them. Yeah, okay. Yeah, great, Nehemiah. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for bringing that to our attention. Thanks, but no thanks. So what does he do? then, and I held a great assembly against them. They didn't listen to him in private, so now he's going public. He's pulling the sheets off of them. Now there's a great assembly. What Nehemiah is doing is exactly what we're told to do in terms of conflict resolution in Matthew 18. This is Matthew 18 conflict resolution by the book, literally. I'm going to talk to you privately. If you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to talk to you and a whole bunch of other people publicly. We're going to get this out in the open. Based on your lack of response, the whole community is now going to know. And notice Nehemiah doesn't do what many people in the world have a tendency to do. He doesn't make some passive-aggressive tweet or, you know, some mess like that. He's not kind of like, well, you know, I would like for you to have justice, but they don't. I mean, it's not some passive-aggressive. He confronts them. He confronts them straight up. He's not playing around. He's going to deal with this. He's going to confront it. And what this also means is that Nehemiah has stopped the work on the wall a second time for two very important things. One was to prepare for an attack. It was for preparation. And now he's pulling the workers off the wall a second time. Nehemiah's main goal was to build the wall and to build it quickly before Israel's enemies could derail the project. So why does he stop the project now? Well, because there is a new problem that has arisen, a problem from within, and it is a problem that has to be dealt with immediately. Look, one of the greatest lessons in any kind of dealing with a crisis or a problem, in whatever context it can be in, anybody who's been, particularly in the time that we've gone through recently, that's been in charge of anything, understands that there's a concept that's very true, very relevant, and very necessary. It's bad news can't wait. If something happens in your organization that has a detrimental effect, you need to address it now. You need to talk to the people who need to know about it now so we can start making decisions and start making moves in terms of how to deal with this. Nehemiah is not going to let this fester. Bad news can't wait. We're going to deal with this now. So come on in. We're going to have an assembly. I went to them privately. They didn't listen to me. So I'm going to address what's going on here, and I'm going to address it openly and publicly. A pastor theologian by the name of Frank Tillipaw made this observation about this passage of text. What good was it to build the wall if inside the wall there were people who were exploiting one another? What good does it do us to build the wall if once we build it, people are going to treat each other terribly on the inside of that wall? Think about that. Because I think we have to think about that in our world now. What good does it do to build beautiful churches, beautiful schools, or any other wonderfully beautiful facility designed to protect us from the evils of culture if once you take a look behind the walls that have been built, we are exactly the same as the people on the other side of those walls? What good is that? What good is that to build a great, big, wonderful, beautiful church house that's supposed to be the beacon of hope in this world, and yet when you get inside that building, it's just the same as on the outside. People are doing the same stuff, doing the same things, doing the same issues, involved in the same mess. The point. We talk about wanting a Christian worldview, but what good is it if that worldview is exactly the same as the culture around us? When Nehemiah says you are exacting interest each from his brother, there's a couple of things going on here. First off, in the context of the language, he's talking about usury. He's talking about interest rates that are incredibly high. It's no different than, I mean, I talked about payday loans last week. And that's what he's talking about. You're charging these people interest that they can't possibly pay. And the reason you're doing it is so that ultimately you can enslave them. And then you can to make even more money. And what Nehemiah is doing is confronting them and showing them that what they are doing is in violation of the Old Testament law that they claim to hold so dearly. Nehemiah is confronting them with something really important. He's confronting them with biblical justice. It's about the Bible. It's about what Scripture tells us. I mean, there's a number of things that he's directly confronting with them that they should know. If you lend money to the needy, you better not be like a moneylender and charge interest. Exodus 22, 25. The year of Jubilee, which basically talks about wiping out the debts of the people periodically, from Leviticus 25, 35 through 41. Then you're not supposed to charge your brother interest on anything that might otherwise earn interest. Deuteronomy 23, 19. And the list goes on. What he's confronting is clear disobedience to God's law under the guise of God's law. It's disobedience to the law and to the spirit of the law. They were playing fast and loose when it served their purposes for personal gain. And what it's creating is discord and disunity and division. What is the greatest darling of the devil's nursery? In however it comes, discord, division, disunity. It breaks my heart when I look around at the church today. People are tearing each other apart over stuff that's not about Jesus. And that's what happens. And we're doing this today. We've done it throughout history. When we don't like what the Bible says on a particular subject, we retreat to, well, you have to look at that in the culture of the time. Or worse, well, that's not what the original languages meant. One of the things, if you want me up on a soapbox, just tell me that somebody said from the pulpit, that's not what the original languages said. Do you understand where that comes from? I've studied Greek. I've studied Hebrew. I presume that most of you have not. So if I get up here and say, well, you know, in the original Greek it says, not many people are going to question what I'm saying. Well, pastor said that's what it says, so I guess I'll just go with that. Look, if you're going to make that statement, you better have done the heavy lifting to be right. I'm sorry. And it's offensive to me when people do that. And then even worse, the Bible isn't really inerrant. And this is one of those areas of error. Look, the Bible has everything to... It's what we believe. It's about what we do. And before we can call the world to repent, the church needs to repent of playing fast and loose with God's word. I heard any number of people say to me in this week, I mean, without commenting on it, I got a number of phone calls this week from people that wanted me to write them a letter of giving them a religious exemption to masks and vaccines and all that kind of stuff. I mean, people I've never heard from ever. It's because we're in the phone book, I presume. And they're probably not only calling me, but any number of other people. And I said no. And I said, I don't know you. And I used to practice law, so I understand things like exemptions and what they mean and the requirements that are needed to be for those things to be in place. So it's not something I do. And quite frankly, if I look at the standards and guidelines, it's not something that I think you're going to find particularly helpful, even if I did it, and I'm not going to. Listen, not by everyone. There were a few just hang-ups of the phone. But there were a few people that let me know exactly how they felt about what I said to them. Okay. We got to quit playing fast and loose with stuff. Well, our yes has to be yes and our no has to be no, and it has to be biblically based. What God's word says to us, and this is what I heard a couple of times. Well, you know, that's just a suggestion. That's just a suggestion. That's a guideline. I think that there's some things in the Bible that are illustrative of situations that we face, but I also think there are a whole bunch of things that aren't suggestions and aren't guidelines. They're commands. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to be about. This is how we're supposed to act. This is how we're supposed to operate. And this is what Jesus is telling us to do. This is the inspired words of the Holy Spirit to the authors of the Bible. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how you respond. You're supposed to love people. God's word is inerrant. It's not a suggestion. It's not a guideline. It's what we're supposed to be about. And then Nehemiah describes an interesting and frustrating situation here. We are working hard to buy back our brothers and sisters who've been sold into slavery to foreign lands. Then you take them as slaves. And then you sell them again. And then we buy them back again. It's a vicious cycle. We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. So when it says sold to the nations, it means foreign nations, the surrounding nations that are not friendly to Judah and Jerusalem and the Jews. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. In other words, the implication in there is you're selling them, you're taking them as slaves again, and then you're selling them once again to the foreign nations so you can make even more money. Because you know there's a market for them again. You don't feel any guilt or remorse because you're sitting there looking at me going, well, you'll buy them back again. It's a vicious cycle, and Nehemiah's confronting it. You are causing this, guys. This is bad. Nehemiah is upset about the usurious interest that they are charging their own people. And he's upset about them selling their own people into slavery. They should abhor this, by the way. Based on what they've gone through with the Babylonians, the Jewish people should abhor the idea of other Jewish people being enslaved. They're not only abhorring it, they're profiting by it. But that's not what Nehemiah is really upset about. Nehemiah tells us what really hacks him off in verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? The way the Jews are treating each other is making God look bad to the outside world. It's a disgrace. They see how we treat each other, and as a result, they are mocking our God. I mean, does it sound familiar? The biggest area of attack on the church today. Look at how they treat each other. Look at the arguments they're in. Look at the mess they're involved in. Look at how they talk about each other. Look at all this. Same old, same old. Same song, second verse, little louder, little worse. And then something incredible happens. Nehemiah's confrontation works. He tells him to stop charging interest. If you look at it carefully, he makes the point that he's been lending money and grain too. Presumably not to take advantage of them, but he's saying, hey, look, I charged them interest as well, and I'm going to be first in line to stop that. He's repenting. And in fact, he's telling them to return the interest that they had previously collected, to give back their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses. And what's their response? We see it in verses 12 through 13. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so that he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. So Nehemiah may be surprised, maybe not, by the fact that they're now going, yeah, okay, you're right. We didn't pay attention to you privately, but now you've brought it up publicly, so yeah, you're right, we should do that. Part of that is that he's repenting himself. He's confessing himself. He's leading by example, which is what good leaders do. But then notice Nehemiah, as he always does, he doesn't take things at face value. They say, yeah, okay, we'll do it. We'll give it all back. We'll return it. And he goes, yeah, and you're going to take an oath too. And I'm going to do a little symbolic gesture where I whip out my clothes. In other words, I empty my pockets. Because in the fold of the garment was where stuff got kept. So he's emptying out his pockets. And he's saying, by the way, you don't do this, you don't keep your promise, there's a curse on you. God will shake you out and empty you. There's going to be repercussions and consequences if you don't keep your vow. You were awfully quick to make the promise. Just understand what happens if you don't keep it. So they repent. And they fulfill their promise. They're in essence entering into a contract, making a sworn statement to do as they'd promised. And they do it. Nehemiah gets it. Nehemiah knows who is in charge, God. And he is close to God. And he wants to remain close to God. And Nehemiah has demonstrated from the very beginning of this book that he knows that a good leader will always live and lead by example. So in the final section of this chapter, verses 14 through 19, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." You have to understand that these people, one of the perks of being a governor was you got to tax people. I mean, this food allowance doesn't come from no place. This isn't just a decision to start issuing checks. It has to come from someplace. So it comes from a tax, and it trickles downhill. If we look in the New Testament, you hear about the tax collectors that were the Jewish people that were tax collectors and why they were so reviled. Because they collected the tax plus their little taste. They're wetting the beak of the taxes. So people were paying more than the tax because they're also supporting the tax collectors. And that's exactly what's been going on in Judah during the time of the previous governors. And we see in this passage direct confirmation that Nehemiah has been appointed officially as governor of Judah by Artaxerxes. And he's governor for 12 years. And during that 12 years, he don't collect any, he collects the king's tax. But he doesn't add his personal taxes on top of that. "I also persevered in the work on this wall. And we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance." Obviously, one thing should be clear to us by now. Nehemiah is wealthy. Nehemiah ain't poor. Nehemiah is doing a lot of this. He's doing it at his own expense. If you look at this meal he's preparing for a whole lot of people every day, this ain't cheap. This is a person of means, which I think indicates to us that wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing if it's used for the purposes that God has for it. "Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people." We talked about a couple of important things that are here. First off, the direct indication that Nehemiah has been appointed as governor, 12 years from 445 to 433 BC. The second thing that he's making clear in this passage is that he's going to lead by example, and he tells us what that example is going to be. He's not going to take the perks that he's entitled to as governor. He's not going to take the food allowance that the other governors have taken, which is just another way to line their pockets. And he's not going to leave the work on the wall to others. He works himself. And he not only pays his own way, he pays the way for all his crew. Food, their lodging, their care, he's paying a lot of stuff. Again, indicating he's wealthy. He does not take any land or anything else he might otherwise be entitled to based upon his position as governor. Why? Why doesn't Nehemiah take? Why does Nehemiah just give? Why is he not a taker? Because Nehemiah is more concerned with the fear of God and the glory of God than he is about himself. And isn't that what any leader should be focused on? The good of my people and the glory of God. I think we as a church, our church is generous and wants to serve. Of that I have no doubt. But as we look at the truth expressed in God's word in the book of Nehemiah, what I want you to do is to really look at God's truth. I want us together to do some hard self-examination, because I think one of the things that the book of Nehemiah really serves us as is to examine ourselves. Is this what I'm about? Is this me? Am I more concerned about the glory of God than I am about myself? Do I value people? Do I show preference to the haves because they have something that I think will benefit me? Do I truly want to serve, or am I more of a consumer? Do I think more about what I can do or about what can be done for me? Am I a giver or am I a taker? Am I willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life, including my rights, in order to facilitate the greater good for my people and for God? Am I biblically faithful? Personally, do I spend time in God's word? Do I want to be about what the Bible says I am to be about? Is that truly the desire of my heart? Is that what I'm seeking after? Do I want God to wreck me? That's an odd sounding thing. I had that experience a number of years ago, shortly after I started here. God wrecked me. God wrecked me for anything other. My normal shifted on its axis. I could not go back to being the way that things had been before, because he wrecked me. The way I look at things now, you can't go back. You can't go back to being self-centered. You can't go back to it being about you. Is that what we're about? Am I biblically faithful, personally and to others? Do we extend the mercy and grace of God that has been extended to us? Do we care for the least of these? Verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. To those that have been given much, much is expected. And we as a culture and we as a people have been given much. So much is expected. Does the community around us say, these are people who love God? They love God in the way that they love people. Just look at the way they treat people. Is that what we're about? I think so. But are we walking out into that every single day? Not just walking out into it, but pressing into it. Pressing into it, looking for it, being like the draft horse that's in harness that is just straining, trying to move forward, trying to do the work, trying to do all that God has for us to do. That image, put that image in your mind of literally straining constantly to be about what God has for us to do, surrendering us to Him, letting Him wreck us. Letting Him wreck us so that we're not the same, so that we're different, so that when we see the kids at VBS or at Camp Hope or at Halloween or at any time else, we're about what God has for them. We want them to know our Jesus, and that's the most important thing for us. We can be righteously angry at the world around us. That's okay. It's how we handle that. Do we channel that into saying, God, that breaks my heart. Wreck me. so that I can be part of transformation, that I can be part of change. I really think that's where we need to be. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you for wrecking us so that we are broken, so that we are submitted, so that we are transformed, and that we are changed. We are a people that want to serve and follow you. You are our Lord. We submit to you. Help us to be your hands and feet in this community, and help us be leaders in the community that truly are all about you. I just thank you, Jesus. Just pray that you would shape and mold us in this journey. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.